Unworthy am I of the grace that he gave, unworthy to hold to his hand. Amazed that a king would reach down to a slave, this love I cannot understand. Unworthy, unworthy, a beggar, in bondage and alone, but he made me worthy, and now by his grace, his mercy has made me his own. My sorrow and sickness lay stripes on his back. My sins caused the blood that was shed. My faults and my failures have woven a crown of thorns that he wore on his head. Unworthy am I of the glory to come, unworthy with angels to sing. I thrill just to know that he loved me so much. A pauper, I walk with the King. Unworthy, unworthy, a beggar, in bondage and alone, but he made me worthy, and now by his grace, his mercy has made me his own. But he made me worthy, and now by his grace, his mercy has made me his own.
Man, thank you. All right, take your Bible if you would. 2 Peter tonight, or 1 Peter actually. 1 Peter chapter 1. Tonight, 1 Peter 1. We're going to go right to work here. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Just going to read one verse tonight to get us started. We're going to be looking at this thought tonight, three vital truths concerning the Word of God. And last week, we were talking about soul liberty and the Word of God. And some of what, well, a large part of what we're going to talk about tonight, I hit way back when we began the series on truth, which has probably been longer maybe than you realize. But we hit these three truths. We're going to hit them tonight again in more detail than we did then, it being a Sunday morning. And we're going to cover them again because I'm on my way somewhere else for the next couple of weeks. That's going to be new information, but I don't want to leave this behind. So we're going to hit it again in a little bit more detail. Plus, I have found, if you've ever taught a class, then you know this to be true, that you could teach a lesson 5 straight weeks and on the 6th week give a quiz and half the class would fail, all right? So, and the reason for that is because when you teach something, you work to get it. And when you listen, you just sit and listen. And if you're like me with a short attention span, sitting and listening is always a challenge anyway. So it takes a while to absorb stuff. And so we're going to cover some of this again, more detail, and then next week, the next couple of weeks, hit some newer stuff, because I think it's important that we understand these things. 1 Peter 1, just going to read one verse, verse 23. Excuse me, 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. If you think about that, that statement makes the Word of God exceedingly important.
Amen.
Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll work on these three vital truths concerning the Word of God. And I'll ask Brother Plymaster, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. As we think about the coming return of our Lord, as we think about this week, this year, trying to keep our minds focused on the fact that this could be the year, as we think about that truth and the evil that is and will precede it, it's more vital than ever that we have absolute confidence in our Bible. Do you believe that tonight? I mean, we're under attack on every side, And I think we're going to, if the Lord continues to tarry his coming, we're going to pay a price for our position on the Word of God. And it's very important that we have absolute confidence in it. If there's anything you ought to believe, it is this book. And we need to have absolute, complete confidence in that. But I'm not telling you anything tonight that you don't already know, and that is that the Word of God is under attack or being diluted on diluted on every side. And there's this attempt, this attack, it's under attack in order to dilute our confidence in it and our assurance in it. And of course, we know who's behind this ultimately. It's the devil. It's what he did in the Garden of Eden. It's what he's done ever since. He can't destroy the Word of God, but he can certainly dilute our confidence in the Word of God. And I mentioned this last time. It's unconscionable to me that you have men who claimed to love the Lord, who claimed to love his Word, who claim to be preachers of the Word of God, but yet at the same time seem to devote their ministries and their lives to making us feel unenlightened or uneducated because we believe that this book is the very words of God recorded without error in our own language. And we're made to feel ignorant because of that, not enlightened because of that. And it's what's amazing to me about it is I would expect that from the world. But you don't really expect that from people who are supposed to be preachers. I said this last time, and I can't express how maddening it is to me that men who profess to be preachers would get up in a pulpit and do anything or say anything that would dilute people's confidence in the Word of God. I could not imagine the words coming out of my mouth, "This is the wrong word." I couldn't imagine that. Why would I want to do that? Why would I want to dilute people's confidence in God's Word? But we know that it happens all the time. So it's important tonight that we believe the Word of God, because as we saw last week, the Word of God is the authority over our soul liberty. And we said last time that soul liberty is the fact that the Word of God, God gives us the ability or the opportunity to form our own opinions, to make up our own mind, to view things the way we want to. But that's, as we said last time, that doesn't mean that we are without authority. Doesn't mean there's no authority over our soul liberty. Doesn't mean that we get to live as if there is no right or wrong any way we want to. And God gave us his Word to regulate his soul authority. And I hope you understand how important that point is, that we can't just go out and do whatever we want. God gave us his Word to regulate our authority. Because if there was no authority over our soul liberty, we'd be a mess.
Yes.
Because we would use that soul liberty to do all sorts of things. And so God gave us his Word in order to regulate that soul liberty. And this is important because one day when the Lord does return, if it is this year or next year, and one of the very first things that's going to happen is we're going to stand before God as God's people and give an account for what we did with our soul liberty. And so it's going to become vitally important how I use my soul liberty in relationship to the Word of God. And that means that I have to have absolute confidence in this book that it is indeed the very Word of God. And this makes the Bible and my confidence in preservation of it of utmost importance. Do you believe tonight that we stand before God? Only thing that we're going to count for is how we used our soul liberty, how we lived our life in relationship to this book.
Right.
If that's the case, that makes the information in this book the most important information on the face of the planet. Because when we stand before God, all that's going to matter is how we lived in relationship to this book. And so that means I've got to have complete confidence in it. And complete confidence, not only in the fact that it's God's Word, but also in the preservation of it. Now, unfortunately, here's what's happened. Unfortunately, some Baptists and an increasing numbers of Baptist colleges claim to believe in preservation. But the problem is this. They only believe in preservation, the preservation of the Word of God, so far as it's represented in the Greek text. In other words, that's a fancy way of saying this. They believe that God has preserved the Greek text, but he has not preserved his Word in English. And so they would go on to say something like this, for example. They would say that they believe the Bible is the Word of God preserved in the Greek text, and our King James Bible is the most accurate translation of the Greek text. Now, that's different than what I believe. I believe that God has preserved the Greek text, and I also believe that the same God who's capable of preserving the Greek text is just as capable of preserving his Word in English. Don't tell me about the complications and the difficulties of doing that and how that seems impossible to us. We have a God who specializes in challenges and specializes in the difficulties. I'm pretty confident that if God can preserve it in Greek, he can preserve it in English. Because if he can do one, he can do the other. Or if he can't do one, as far as I'm concerned, he can't do the other either. And they're willing to believe that God has preserved the Greek text, but they can't bring themselves to make the jump from Greek to English and accept the fact that God has preserved his Word also in a Greek, in an English text as well for the English-speaking people. Does this make help sense of this so far? Listen, think about it this way. What help is it to a man's soul liberty if God has only preserved his word in the Greek text? What good does it do the average Baptist sitting in a church who can't read the Greek alphabet, let alone read Greek text? What good does it do his soul liberty if God has only preserved the Greek text? And so God has to have preserved it in English as well, even though most Bible colleges or an increasing number of Bible colleges reject that idea. You need to watch wording. It's important when you look at these things. Now, the preservation of the text in the original language, in the Greek text, does do one thing. And what it does is this. It forces the average believer to bow before the feet of scholarship. Right. Because now all of a sudden you and I become dependent upon scholars who read Greek to tell us what the Word of God really says. Because our Bibles in English, our King James Bible, is not the preserved Word of God for the English-speaking people. It's the most accurate translation of the preserved text. And so if you can't read Greek, you can't read the preserved word. All you have is the best attempt that we could make at translating it into English. Does that make sense to you? Now, if it's the most accurate, that leaves wide open the door for the fact that there are also inaccuracies within it as well, because it's only an accurate translation. It's not the preserved word of God. Now, what makes this worse? Is everybody still with me? I don't want to bore you here. But what makes this worse is that the truth is this, that most of the scholarship today that revolves around textual criticism, which are the guys who do this stuff, that revolve around textual criticism and textual translation or Bible translation, are not Bible believers like you and I are Bible believers. I'm not saying that all of them aren't, but the vast majority of them are not. We just finished. Where'd that come from? That's a loose translation. That's the most accurate translation of what I was trying to say. We just finished English Bible and Institute, and I was trying to, one thing I tried to drive home and the guys over there is don't let scholarship concern you, because the vast majority of these guys are not Bible believers. They are not what we are. They reject most everything we believe. They do not believe in the miraculous. They don't believe that the Bible is actually a book written by God. They don't believe these truths. They pretend to, but they don't. Let me give you an example. In 1881, and the guys in the Institute will remember this, hopefully. In 1881, Brooke Westcott and a guy by the name of Fenton Hort produced what we refer to, or what we call the Westcott and Hort Greek text. It came out in 1881. It was the first challenge, and it was designed to be, and the text was intended to be, a direct challenge to the supremacy of the third edition of Stephanus's Textus Receptus, or received text, which is the text from which we get our King James. We'll just call it Textus Receptus for simplicity. And so it was meant to be a direct challenge to the Textus Receptus, which is the text behind the King James. Westcott and Hort despised the Textus Receptus with all of their being, with all of their might. They called it at one point villainous. They called it a vile text and believed with all their heart that it needed to be done away with and displaced. They despised its history, they despised where it came from, and their text was an attempt to displace the supremacy of the Textus Receptus, which had been supreme up to this point in Greek. Now, the third edition of their text, which came out in 1881, also produced, shortly after that in 1881, the English Revised Version, or what's called the ERV, the English Revised Version. It came out right after their text. They were designed to come out together because their text produced the ERV. And so their text, their Greek text, I don't want to get confusing, but their Greek text was designed to be the first challenge of the text behind the King James, and the English Revised Version was designed to be the first challenge to the King James supremacy in English. And so it was a twofold attack. Does that make sense to us? On the King James. Well, when the ERV came out, the English Revised Version, it was an absolute dismal failure. It wouldn't sell. No one wanted the thing because it was a horrible, terrible translation. And so because of that, it was almost rejected completely out of hand. But what it did do is this. It opened the door and broke open the floodgates to allow this plethora of modern versions and translations now to pour out. Now it was considered textually popular, I guess, for lack of a better term, to produce modern versions. So what it did do is it broke the ice and allowed the idea or the concept that we could produce a better Bible or displace the King James. And so now all of this stuff started flooding out. And what it did do is this. It began to erode people's confidence in the King James as the preserved word of God for the English-speaking people. Does that make sense to us? So it did accomplish that. They didn't sell their ERV like they wanted to, but in the long run, they accomplished what they wanted to do, which was to try to unseat the King James and try to unseat the Textus Receptus. Their text and their theories that were behind that, especially their theories, form all the theories for all modern translation today. Finds their roots back to the theories of Westcott and Hort. And of course, all modern translations, directly or indirectly, are based on Westcott and Hort's Greek text. Sometimes indirectly, sometimes directly, but they all find their roots back in Westcott and Hort. Tracking so far? Now let me add this. Both of these men, here's what's frightening about this, and this is just an example of what we're talking about. Both of these men neither of these men were Bible believers as we are Bible believers. Both of them were ardent Roman Catholics. Both of them were. Westcott wrote this. He said, "I wish I could see what great forgotten truths Mariolatry bears witness to." Hort said this, "I am very far from pretending to understand completely the ever-renewed vitality of Mariolatry, Mary worship. I have been persuaded for years that Mary worship and Jesus worship have much in common in their cause and results." So they were extremely ardent Catholics. I'm not going to bore you with a lot of quotes, but very ardently Catholic men, very big supporters of Mariolatry and the Catholic Church and so forth. But neither were they Bible believers. Westcott wrote this. He says, "No one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, gives a literal history." He wrote this, "I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think that they did." You got to remember, these people are not Bible believers like we are Bible believers. I believe the three chapters of Genesis is a literal history of God's creative act. Amen. But modern scholarship, for the most part, rejects it. Hort wrote this, "The book that most engages me is Darwin's." He says, "Whatever may be thought of it, it is a book that one is proud to be contemporary with." He says, "And at present, my feeling is strong that the theory of evolution is unanswerable." Westcott wrote this, "I have never read an account," listen to this closely, "I have never read an account of a miracle, but it seemed instinctively to feel improbable to me and discover some want of evidence in the account of it." That's a fancy way of saying this. I never read of a miracle in the Bible that it seemed possible that it could be real, and I could never find in the text any evidence that it was real. And again, these are the men. Now, listen, we're not picking on just Westcott and Hort. This is characteristic of modern scholarship in relationship to textual criticism, the study of text, and the translations of Bibles. And if you think Westcott and Hort are any different than the translators of the NIV or most other modern versions, well, you have no idea what you're talking about, because they are just like this same mentality. They all have the same mentality toward the Word of God. It is this hatred of the text, and it's the rejection of the preservation of God's Word, and it's the rejection of the preservation of the Greek text. It's a hatred of the King James. And the rejection of preservation of God's Word, even in the English, forces men to trust in the scholarship of men like Westcott and Hort. Listen, please listen to this. If God has not preserved, let's think, if God has not preserved His Word in English, then we are at the mercy of men like Westcott and Hort. And if God has not preserved it, you want to know why God has preserved His Word in English? Because of men like Westcott and Hort. He's preserved His Word for the common, ordinary man, so He's not dependent on scholarship, because scholarship almost always ends up like Westcott and Hort. Now, when I say scholarship, I'm not saying it's wrong to learn or to educate yourself. It's when you come educated beyond your intelligence that becomes the problem. And so much of modern scholarship is this way. And I'm telling you, God preserved it in English because God has always preserved His Word through the common, ordinary guy in churches. God's Word has come down to us through churches and through people like you and everyone else in this room who simply preach God's Word and teach God's Word. And it's us passing it from generation to generation to generation that has been the preserving factor of God's Word. Amen. He didn't give it to scholarship to preserve. He gave it to His people to preserve. And so it's extremely important that we understand. Does this make sense to us? Let me say one more thing and we'll move on. If salvation, let's think for a minute. If salvation comes to us solely through the gospel, do you believe that's so?
Amen.
If salvation comes to us solely through the gospel, and God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and if God truly is seeking to save that which is lost, and if Christ does want us to search the scriptures to find him and to know how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God, and if he truly does want us to live godly and righteously in this present evil world, and if God really is concerned about how we use our soul liberty, then God must have revealed, inspired, and accurately preserved his word in such a way that it's possible for us to both have it in our own language and to have it in a form that is accurate and trustworthy. It has to have happened, because without that being the case, we are absolutely hopeless in relationship to God's word. So that brings us tonight to three vital truths. Turn, if you will, over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. If you believe anything I just said, welcome to the unenlightened masses. I'd rather be unenlightened and have confidence in my Bible than to be enlightened and have no confidence in it. Three vital truths. We hit these truths in the truth series, but again, we're going to hit them in a little more detail tonight. Hebrews chapter 1. The first of these vital truths, as you might already assume, is revelation. Revelation simply means to reveal or to make known. And we know tonight that our Bible is the product of the revelation of God. God revealing his word unto us. And I've defined revelation many times as God telling us what we wouldn't have known had he not told us. And that's the revelation of God. Revelation immediately implies, think about this, revelation immediately implies that absolute truth exists. Or there's nothing to be revealed. And so revelation implies that God, that we already know tonight that God is truth. And revelation implies that truth, God, has something to say to us. So it automatically implies the existence of truth and that there is truth that you and I need to know. Do you believe that? Amen. Listen, revelation implies that God, that there's information we need.
Amen.
Because God has revealed it. And God is truth and he's revealed his truth to us. It's not that God, listen, the truth that, we're talking about is the revelation of the words and the thoughts of God. Not just the thoughts of God, but the words of God. And it's not that God is and has left us to grope after him. You know, it's if we were listening to modern scholarship, we would be like that bunch on Mars Hill who had all those idols and altars built across Mars Hill, and then the one they had built in case they missed one God. And we would be groping after God if it weren't for the fact that we have the word of God preserved in our own language. And God revealed truth to us and preserved it so that we don't grope after God. We can know God because of his word. God didn't leave us to grope after him. Revelation is the truth that not only that God is, but that he has something to say to his creation. Revelation is a wonderful thing. Because it means God has something to say to you.
Right.
And God has something to say to me. You don't look very impressed with that, but the fact that God has something to say to you is a big deal.
Amen.
And it's a big thing. And Revelation implies that God has got something to say to you. And I cannot imagine why people would think that God went to all the trouble, that he's got this information, Brother Kirby, that I must know, and he wants to say it to me, but then God has allowed it to be scattered to the wind. Revelation implies that truth is there and that God has got something to say to me, to our creation, and he has revealed it to us. Not only his thoughts, but his very words. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past by the fathers, by the prophets, that's revelation. God spoke to the prophets and the prophets spoke to them, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he hath made all the world. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, once again, talks about how God has spoken to us. We're not going to look up all these verses. Many of you have had the ABCs. Look up your ABC book. God has revealed his word to us through the prophets, through other means, but God has taken the time to reveal his absolute truth to us because, once again, he has something to say to us. What good is knowledge that there is a God if I can't find him?
Right.
What good is there to know? What good is there? What good is there to know that there's a God if I don't know what he wants from me?
Right.
What he expects of me? I don't understand the agnostic who claims that there is a God. Well, I believe in God. I just don't think we can know who he is. Well, you might as well be an atheist. Because what good is there to know a God if I don't know who he is? Or how to contact him? Or what he wants from me? Or what he expects from me? Or where to find him? There might as well not be a God. And so we know that's not the case at all. If God is not revealing himself, and God is not revealing himself to us through his word, and if God's not preserving that so it's accurate, we might as well all be atheists. If you believe God's got something to say to us, that is an important, important truth. Now, we know tonight that God has revealed himself to us in two ways. Look over in Psalm 19. God has revealed himself to us in two ways. This we covered in truth, Psalm 19. You ought to pick up your Bible every time you do your devotion and think to yourself, God's got something to say to me.
Right.
He wrote this book because he has something he wants to say to me. And God's revealed himself to us in two ways. The first of those is in what we refer to as general revelation. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. He talks about how their lion has gone throughout all the earth. And God has revealed himself through nature, which we refer to as general revelation. There's a reason why we call it general revelation. We refer to it as general revelation because all it gives us, listen to this, is general information about God. It doesn't tell us who he is, doesn't tell us where he lives, doesn't tell us what he has to say to us, doesn't tell us if he has anything to say to us. It just tells us that God is. In Acts chapter 14, look over there if you will, Acts 14. It's only the general knowledge that God is. In Acts chapter 14, verse 8. And there sat a certain man of Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. And the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly, beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up, right on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garland into the gates and would have done sacrifice to the people. And this would have been a little strange if you'd have been Paul. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." Notice, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling our hearts with food and with gladness." And Paul says this is that general revelation. The fact that God is because of the things that he made. Because he makes it rain. And because he makes the seasons come, and because he brings the harvest. And Paul says that these are things that God left as an evidence that he is. It turns spring every year about the same time. Winter comes about the same time. Sun comes up just about where we expect it to. I've always found it normally comes up in the east. And it's because God set all these things in motion, and they are the evidence that he is. And he says that God purposely left these things as a testimony to his existence. So that when I see the corn and I'm eating the tomatoes and I see the cucumbers and I see all this stuff, I think, man, God is wonderful.
Amen.
He's just a wonderful God. And what evidence is there when you look at the stuff that grows and how it comes forth? You put a little seed in the ground. Next thing you know, you got stuff growing everywhere, hopefully. And it's amazing at what God does. And you look at all those things and you think, it's the evidence that God is. Now, general revelation doesn't tell me what God's like. I guess in some sense it tells me he's gracious, but it doesn't tell us a great deal about what God's like. It doesn't tell me what he has to say. I don't care what some guy says, some rebellious guy says. I can't go out and sit in the middle of the garden and wait for God to speak to me. I can't lean up and put my ear to a tree and see if God's got something to say. Because general revelation doesn't speak to us that way.
Right.
It just tells us that he is. In Romans chapter 1, flip over there if you will, it reveals his existence. And as you know from Romans chapter 1, general revelation is so undeniable and so clear that every man is without excuse if he fails to search after the God of general revelation.
That's right.
In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, you've read it probably 1,000 times. Verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood to the things that are made, even as you term power Godhead, so that they are without excuse." I can't go out in the woods and hear God. I can't go out in the woods and find him there in the trees and look at the trees and say, "Now I know what God wants from me." But it does stir me to search for him. And if the trees and the cucumbers and the flowers and the sun and the stars and all that's around me every day as I look at the wonders of creation, if those things don't move me to seek out the God who made them, I am without excuse, because God is so evident in those things. And so that's general revelation. God has something to say. He reveals himself to us in a couple of ways. The first of those is in general revelation. Creation, the order of the universe. Don't you find it amazing that the sun comes up every day? It's about the same time. Stuff swirling and flying around out there. Nothing ever runs into each other. Don't you find it amazing that creation is so accurate and the universe and God's upholding of it is so accurate? As I said this morning, we can take a satellite the size of a piano, shoot it 9.5 years, 3 billion miles, and Pluto will be exactly where it's supposed to be. That's our God. Now man thinks he does it with a slide rule or a calculator today, I guess. But God's the one who made those things so accurate that we're able to do such things. Amen? Amen?
Right.
Romans chapter 16. The second way God reveals himself to us, of course, is through special revelation. Romans chapter 16. Romans 16 verse 24. And 25, it says this, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. He says, "Now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest." And how did God make this revelation manifest? He says, "By the scriptures of the prophets of the everlasting God made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith." He says that God has revealed his word through the scriptures to all nations.
Right.
So God has got something to say. First in creation, he's saying, "Hey, here I am." And then through special revelation, and finally through the scriptures, he speaks to every nation. God's got something to say to all nations. He's got something to say to all people. No matter what color you are, or background you are, or what nation you're from, God's got something to say to all of us. And he revealed himself specifically through the scriptures. Revelation, special revelation, is God directly passing his words and thoughts to us. And this is a part that ought to fascinate you. And we've heard it so much it doesn't mean anything to us. But every time I read this Bible, it fascinates me that God wants to speak specifically. I'm not so much, don't take this wrong or out of context. I'm not so much amazed about general revelation. Anything you see that God does speaks highly of him. But what's amazing is that God would single me out and want to speak to me.
Right.
That God's got words and thoughts he wants to reveal to us, as if we could comprehend the mind of God. But yet God wants to speak to us and talk to us. In the past, God gave men special revelation. He did it by way of dreams and visions and audible voices and even animals. Now he doesn't do that anymore, say amen. But he used to do it that way. Now we have the completed word of God, but before that, he did it that way. Would I like to have seen a miracle? Well sure. I like to have seen the Red Sea split in half. There's some stuff that God did I didn't want to see. But there's some stuff I would love to have seen. But the Bible tells us, or God tells us, that what we have is far superior. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." He says, we heard it, we wrote it down so that you would know it. "Now we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart." Now there's a lot going on there, but think about what Peter just said. He says, "I was on the mountain, and I heard God say, 'This is my Son,' in an audible voice." But then in the next verse, Peter says, "But we have a more sure word of prophecy." Think about that thought for a minute. He says, we have something better than hearing the voice of God on the mountaintop. We have a completed revelation of God to man in this book. And what makes it great is you can't come in and tell me you heard God say something that I can't check out in this book.
Right.
It's the completed revelation of God. And he goes on to say this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures have any private interpretation, because God has something to say to us, and he has said it, and he means what he said. And so he's given us this revelation. Now, special revelation is different than illumination. Illumination comes to us out of 1 Corinthians 2:14, where he says the scriptures are spiritually discerned. You got to be saved to understand this book.
Amen.
You want to know one reason why we have this plethora of Bible versions, why we're trying to make the Bible easier and easier and easier to understand? Because we've got churches full of lost people.
Right.
And you're not going to understand this book without illumination.
Right.
I don't care if you write it in second grade English. You're not going to get it if you're not saved. And so illumination is different. We still possess illumination.
Right.
God still illuminates us, doesn't he?
Yes.
But God's revelation is closed when he finished this Bible. But illumination is still active and still busy. Illumination is the work of the Spirit of God when he helps me to understand. Jesus spoke of that in John 14 when he said, "When the Comforter has come, he will guide you unto all truth." That doesn't mean he's going to take you out in the woods and teach you a truth nobody's ever seen. He's going to guide you through the truth of his revelation. And God's going to speak to us. You've got to be spiritual to understand this book.
Amen.
And to grasp this book. Now, because of revelation, this book is the very words and thoughts of God, in which he reveals himself and he reveals his plan to us and his working to us. That's the reason one of the greatest passages or greatest phrases in this book is, "Thus saith the Lord." Because it is his revelation and the revealing of his words and thoughts. Revelation is the revealing of truth, which is now complete in God's word, and illumination is God's ongoing work in helping me understand it. So first of all tonight, let's say this. Praise the Lord for revelation.
Amen.
Because God has revealed not only his that he exists, but he has revealed his thoughts and his words. What a blessing it should be to us to get up every morning and pick up this book and discover his words. Oh, I think it should be. And discover his thoughts. That God has something to say to us. Secondly, the second truth, of course, is one that's known to us, and that's inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Everybody still awake? Don't go to sleep. God's got something to say to you. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And by the way, there will be a quiz when we're done to see if we need to go over this next week. And I don't do multiple choice, so. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You have to pass the quiz before you're allowed to leave. With supporting verses. 2 Timothy 3. Secondly, the second vital truth of God's word is inspiration. And you know where we're going. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness. Because in verse 17, we need to be perfect, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And inspiration has to do with the writing down of revelation, which we're familiar with tonight. Two important things you got to remember about inspiration and revelation. Two very important things that are vital when it comes to inspiration of the Word of God. First of all, I believe that God revealed his words to holy men of old. Peter says that God did so. He revealed his words to holy men of old. I think that those were men like Moses and Isaiah and Daniel and David. God revealed his words to their minds and to their thoughts. Some of these men God spoke audibly to, but he revealed his thoughts and his words to men like that. He certainly revealed his words to Paul. He revealed his words to these holy men of old. But the problem is, as much as I would have loved to have heard these men preach and teach, I wasn't around then. And since I wasn't around then, it doesn't do me any good that God revealed his words to these men unless he wrote it down. And inspiration, as we've seen before, has to do with the writing down of revelation. If God has not, through inspiration, caused men to pin down his revelation, then he might just as well have never revealed it at all. I mean, if God revealed his word to Paul, what good does that do me? Unless it's written down. Paul's been dead a few days. And so it wouldn't do us any good unless it's written down somewhere. And let me add this. It wouldn't do any good for it to be written down unless it's written down accurately.
Right.
Say amen.
Amen.
Unless God has preserved it in its accuracy. Right. It wouldn't do me any good. So inspiration, first of all, is the revealing of God's word to these holy men of old. But it wouldn't do me any good if God revealed it to them unless it's written down someplace. And then secondly, God's revelation to man of the past is useless to me, and not only unless it's been written down, but unless it was written down and recorded accurately. It's not just important that I still got it. It had to be recorded accurately. When God spoke to Paul and said, here's what I want you to tell these people, Paul had to write it down accurately, and it had to make it for 2,000 years down to us accurately to do us any good or to be of any value to us. Accurately, accurate in its recording, and accurate in its content. Or does us no value. Does this make sense to us?
Amen.
Does us no value unless it's accurate. Now this is a pretty amazing feat. Since, as you've seen some of the old illustrations, I could whisper something into Brother Tim's ear. We play this at fellowship sometimes, people do. I could whisper a couple of sentences into Brother Tim's ear. He could pass it to Brother Steve. He could pass it to Miss Tori. By the time I got to the back, there's no telling what I said. But God has kept his word intact for 2,000 years longer as he's preserved it and watched over it. And if he hasn't done that, then all this is of no value. Fortunately for us, because God wants us to have his words and his thoughts, God inspired these men to pen down these words and to do so with 100% accuracy, both in their recording and in their content. That's the reason he says in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the word inspiration is important. We know tonight, on a Sunday night, most of us are familiar with the fact that the word inspire means to breathe. It's what the word means, breath, to breathe. Inspire is different than expire. Expire means to breathe out. Inspire means to breathe in. But in the context, it doesn't mean to suck in air. It means to breathe into something. If you're blowing up a balloon, in some sense, that's inspire. You're breathing into the balloon in order for it to blow up, or that you might blow it up. And the same thing is true here in our text. By the way, it's used in 2 Timothy 3:16. It doesn't just refer to someone breathing. It says that God breathed. The phrase inspiration of God comes from a Greek word which contains the word theos, which is where we get our English concept of God. It's where we get the idea that God breathed, theos, God breathed these words. God put, they're his words, and God breathed them into these men. Now, I don't know, and I doubt anybody knows, what it means when it says God breathed the words into these men. I mean, if you can grasp that and explain, please stand up and explain what it means when it says God breathed into them his words. I've never seen a good commentary or explanation about what it means, because we don't really know what it means exactly when it says that God breathed in. It does have an important implication, though. It is important. Look over in Psalm 33. Hang in there, we're almost done. Psalm 33. We don't know exactly what it means that God breathed his words into man. But the whole concept of God breathing into is an important one, and it's important to the Word of God for a reason. We know this much, that God breathed into the work of creation. In Psalm 33, it says this in verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He says he breathed into creation. Now, you know tonight, on a Sunday night, we're familiar with this, that when God formed man of the dust of the earth in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 27, the Bible says that he breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life, and he became a what? Living soul when he breathed into it. Look over in Job 33. Elihu in Job 33 got a lot of things wrong, but he did get one thing right in Job 33. Verse 4. Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God hath made me, and he says, and the breath of the Almighty hath what? Given me life. God breathed into creation life. He breathed into the nostrils of man life. And Elihu says that God, through his Spirit, has breathed life into me, and through the breath of the Almighty, I have or have gotten life. And it's through this process of revelation and an inspiration. Listen, I don't know what it means exactly that God breathed life, how God did that, and exactly all that implies or what all it does. But I do know this much, that whenever we find God breathing in the scriptures, it always implies life, and it always brings life. And I think we can say this much for sure. It's through the process of revelation and inspiration, God breathing his word into the hearts of these men, that gives the Word of God life. It's what makes it a living book. This is not a book written by a bunch of men. This is not a book that are just the words of Paul. These are the words of life that God breathed into these men, and God has therefore preserved them and sustained its life-giving power by way of his preservation. And the reason this book still has life is because God inspired it. He breathed it into the words of this book, and then he has preserved it and the life that accompanies with it down to this day. So that when you pick up your King James Bible, that God has preserved the life of it, it still speaks to your heart. Right. Because it is not like any other book. It possesses life. Right. Which is why every time you read it, it's different. Not literally, but it's different. Yeah. Oh, come on, isn't it?
Amen.
You know what's different about it? You. Because this time when you're going through it, you needed something else other than when the last time you read it. That didn't make any sense. But you needed something different this time when you read it than you did the last time you read it. When I was in Philippians 2 the last time I was here, I needed to hear this. But now that I'm here, God shows me something else, because this book has life.
Right.
And we can go to it when we need encouragement, and we can go to it when we need strength, and it will pick us up out of the mud and the mire. It will pick us up out of discouragement. It will pick us up out of despondency, and it will breathe life into us because it is a living book. Amen. And it has life because God breathed life into it.
Amen.
That's the difference between preservation and a non-preserved book. That's the reason there's never yet to be a great revival based on a modern version. All the great revivals of our past have been based on the King James. Why? Because God breathed life into it, and he has preserved it.
Amen.
God did not breathe life into the Westcott and Hort Greek text.
That's right. Amen.
And God has preserved our King James, which is why all the great revivals were there, because it has life. You want to know why it speaks to you the way it does? You want to know why you can read the Psalms and they stir? It's not because of the majestic language, although the language is majestic. It's because there's life in them.
Right.
Because through inspiration, God breathed life into his word when he put it into these men. Philippians chapter 2, almost finished. Philippians 2. We're not going to cover the third one tonight other than to mention it, so we're almost done. Philippians 2, the third vital truth. It's the reason you read this term a lot in the New Testament, in Paul's books. Philippians 2, verse 16. Holding forth the word of what? The word of life. Holding forth the word of life. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are life. God had revealed these words through the process of inspiration. He breathed them into the hearts of these men so that they were recorded accurately. And through preservation, he has maintained its life all the way down to us today. It's still got life. It must, because every time I read it, it's different. Every time I read it, it speaks to me in a different way. There's time, I have no concept in all the years I've been saved and 30-some years I've been preaching. I couldn't even begin to guess how many times I've read my Bible through. I don't track stuff like that. But I know this much. After all these years, I'm still seeing stuff I didn't see. Amen. Yes. I still run across verses and go, where does that come from? Somebody has snuck and put that in there since the last time I was here. It's amazing that, if you've been saved for a long time, isn't it amazing how many times you've read the Word of God and you come across a verse and go, I don't remember ever reading that before. You want to know why? Because you need it this time.
Right.
It's always been there.
Yeah.
It's just that because this is a living book, it speaks to you at the time that you need it. What a shame it is that we cut ourselves off from such a thing by not spending time in it every day.
Right.
When this is a book that has life, and it will speak to you today the way you need to be spoke to today.
Right.
And it will tell you what you need to hear today if we will read it. Because it's alive. This book knows us. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It discerns right to the heart of what's wrong with us. It is a great living diagnostic book.
Yes.
Oh, son, it'll tell you what's wrong with you. Because sometimes you see stuff you wish you hadn't seen. You go through it and go, oh, man. You know, sometimes you go, hey, praise the Lord, I never saw that before. And sometimes we're going, oh, man, never saw that before. You want to know why? Because you are now at a point in your spiritual life where God needs to deal with this. And this living book leaped up off the page and got a hold of you. Amen? It's a great diagnostic book. It's a great encouraging book. It's a healing book.
Amen.
When we're hurting, we can go to it, and it knows exactly what we need if we'll faithfully read it. That doesn't mean that I can go pick up my Bible after having not picked it up in weeks and open it up and throw a dart at it and find the verse that's going to encourage me. But if we consistently feed upon the Word of life, it'll breathe life into us. Amen?
Amen.
It's a living book. Just as surely as God breathed life into us, He breathed life into this book. It's not like any other book. Men's books can be motivating. I've read motivating books. I've read encouraging books. I've read helpful books. But they don't possess life. Only this book is alive, and only it's able to meet the need of every man. It's an amazing book. You can teach a lesson out of this book, and 10 different people in the crowd will hear 10 different things.
Yes.
People come up and say, boy, that really blessed my heart because of this. I'm like, I have no idea what you're talking about. I didn't even see that anywhere. You sure you were listening to this message? As I've said before, you can preach on mule and oxen plowing together, and some guy will get saved. The speaker can fall flat on his face and people will still be moved. Because it's a living book. It possesses tremendous power. Only this book, in some ways, is different, as I said, every time I read it. This book, the more you dig, the deeper the hole gets. Isn't it amazing? One of the evidences of its life is that it can never be exhausted. It's a living book. Inspiration, though, is of no value unless the living Word of God was recorded without error in its content. The very phrase, inspiration of God, should imply the whole idea of without error. I don't think you can connect the phrase inspired of God and error. Just by the very nature of God, it has to be without error. God did record it without error. God's inspiration was inerrant. Meaning that God breathed life into these men in such a way that they recorded it without error. This means that whatever the scriptures say, God said.
Right.
If the scriptures say it, God said it. Because he inspired these men to write it without error. That's the reason you find the New Testament talking about what God did in the old. In the New Testament, it will say, and the Scripture saith. Right. Equating what God said with what the Scriptures say. But God's inspiration is also infallible, meaning not only was it recorded accurately, but nothing in it is wrong. It's completely correct from front to back. John 17:17 says, thy word is truth. It is without error. Now, modern scholarship generally rejects the truth of divine, inerrant, infallible inspiration because they reject the miraculous. In 2 Timothy 3, turn back over there. 2 Timothy 3. I think this is the last verse. 2 Timothy 3. Modern scholarship rejects the truth of divine, inerrant, infallible inspiration because they reject the miraculous. To the modern scholar, there's no way this could be true because it's too miraculous. And because of that, there's a movement among modern scholarship and an increasing number of the modern versions to change 2 Timothy 3:16. And the way they want to change it, and a lot of the modern versions change it, is this. Our Bible says all Scripture, how much?
All.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God has revealed truth to us, things that he wants us to know. And he breathed those truths into the hearts of these men. And in doing so, he breathed life into them. Such life that this book is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, because it's alive and it knows what I need when I need it. Modern scholarship and many of the modern versions want to change the beginning of verse 16 to say this: every scripture that is given by inspiration of God is profitable. Now, that doesn't say the same thing. All scripture is inspired. It's not the concept, well, of all the Bible, the scriptures that are within it that are inspired, they're profitable. No, this whole book is inspired. It doesn't contain the Word of God, as modern scholarship would have us to believe. It is the Word of God. And this whole concept of this idea that the scriptures that are inspired, they're profitable, is where we get this notion that the Bible contains the Word of God. The Bible is not a tract that contains the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Because God revealed his words, breathed life and his words into these men. They wrote it down infallibly and inerrantly. It's been preserved down to this day so that when you pick it up, it speaks to your heart. That's only possible through what God has done. People today, or scholarship would tell us, there's no way a thinking person would believe such stuff. Well, I believe it.
Amen.
I believe it. The Bible is the very words of God by way of inspiration. He wrote them down through verbal inspiration, which means the very words themselves are inspired. God didn't simply inspire the thoughts. He inspired the very words. He inspired it through plenary inspiration. Don't you love the way theologians come up with terms to be theologians? Plenary inspiration, meaning extending to all parts, all Scripture is inspired because God has done this. One of the mysteries of inspiration, I think one of the most amazing mysteries of inspiration, is what we refer to as confluent inspiration. Confluent means the conglomeration of two parties. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, where Peter said, holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God came together in one of the greatest mysteries of inspiration when he revealed his words to these men, breathed them into their hearts. They wrote it down without error, yet their personality shone through. Amen. Which is why Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the same story but are so different.
Right.
How on earth did God do that? I have no idea. But it's what gives the Bible its amazing readability.
Yes.
Because God revealed it to men so that men could write it down for men. That's why it's so readable to us. Because it was written by us.
Amen.
Though it's the very words of God. This is an amazing book.
Yes.
It's a shame, isn't it, that we live in a time where preachers themselves seek to destroy our confidence in it. Don't ever lose confidence in your Bible.
Amen.
Don't worry about what the scholars say, what the textual critics say, what the know-nothing at the Bible bookstore tells you.
Right.
This book is revealed by God, inspired, breathed into the hearts of these holy men of old, and God breathed life into it. He has preserved its text. He has preserved it as a text. He has preserved it as a book, and He has preserved its life, which is why it still works. Praise the Lord for His book.
Amen.
And for His word. Because if none of this is true, we were without hope. I'm so thankful that every time I pick it up, it still speaks to me. The next time was we're going to see God has been busy since He gave it, preserving it. Preserving has to be the second great mystery of God. How has God carried His word through manuscripts and purposeful corruption and all the things that have taken place to keep it intact today? You have any concept of the miraculous working of God that you're able to hold in your lap, that book tonight, that possesses life? God must have something serious to say to all of us that He wants us to know. And He's coming.
Yes.
And when He does, the only thing that's going to matter is how our life lined up with this book.
Right.
You better let it speak to you. And if you're here tonight, if you'll read this book every day and spend time in it every day, it's alive. And it'll tell you exactly what you need to know when He comes back. Do you hear me?
Amen.
Have you got some area in your life where you need reproof? It'll tell you. You got something you need corrected before He returns? And we all do. It'll tell you. You just need encouragement to keep going for another day in hopes that today might be the day. God will give you what you need when you need it. We just got to feed upon it. God has got something to say to you. Listen to Him. Read it. Consume it. Let it do what it's designed to do.
Amen.
Breathe life into you. You want to know why we're so dead and tired and wore out and depressed? Got no life. Let it breathe life into you by consuming it. This is what it's made to do.
Amen?
Why don't you stand with me?